Let me ask you a question this morning. Isaiah 51, we're going to think about focus today. Have you ever lost your focus?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Focus is very fascinating to me, but before I talk about my opening illustration, we can often lose focus. We might lose focus, first of all, let's think physically. If you wear glasses, and if I take my glasses off, you become what? Extremely blurry. I can tell shapes or colors still, and I can still tell you, but you are very blurry to me now. My glasses now make you clear. You're in focus. Focus is very important for photography. But before I explain that, have you ever lost your focus driving down the road at night? In a snowstorm, or in the rain and it's dark. You know, next weekend we're going to be dark earlier, and you know, it's just, in fact, Judy was telling me, we kept driving west to go to different things, doesn't matter where we were going, but from our house to the west end of town during the month of September and early October, and we kept being blinded by the sun. And Judy said to me, she said, I don't ever remember having the sun being that right at us in October. And then we realized, oh, it's because we don't usually see the sun that much in September and October. It's usually cloudy. But that idea of you're driving, maybe it's on South Pass Road in the windy curves there at 7 o'clock and it's pouring rain. How about in the fog? If it's really thick fog. You understand what I'm saying? But now let me ask you a question. Have you ever lost spiritual focus? Spiritual focus. That's where we're going with this today. But trying to keep our focus on what we need to focus on. Cameras. This isn't 100% always across the board, because there are occasional times you want to blur things in your picture to make a picture a certain way. But overall, if you don't have your focus set correctly on when you're taking a picture, it's blurry, and the picture, as I tell my kids, is not sellable. It's not worth it. It's pointless. It becomes useless. I've taken my share of blurry pictures. I've even focused correctly, but if I'm hand-holding the camera and you move the camera, it's blurry. A few weeks ago, we were at Clayton Beach over by in Larrabee State Park, taking a little hike with Ryan and his friend, Judy and I, and I was hand-holding a sunset, which was an incredible sunset there on the water, and I hand-held almost all my pictures. Usually I put it on a tripod, but I didn't want to hike in with my heavy tripod on my back, so I just was going to do this, and in low light, it's hard to hand-hold, and about three-fourths of my pictures, beautiful pictures, were blurry. Fortunately, I was able to get a couple that weren't, and I was able to use them. In fact, one of them is already hanging in a prominent business here in the area, but one of the pictures from that day. But focus, I have a focus ring on my camera. You can set your camera to autofocus, and the camera will try to focus on something that the camera thinks you want it to focus on. But often when you use autofocus, you focus on the wrong thing. I want to focus on maybe Mount Baker, but the camera wants to focus on something closer. It's often something closer. Well, Mount Baker's pretty far away when you're taking a picture. So you switch it from autofocus to manual focus, and your focus ring, you can turn that ring on the lens, and it will manually focus on whatever object you wanted. It could be Mount Baker, it could be a barn, it could be something closer, it could be a family in front. But what happens on the other side when you're doing such a long depth thing from something 60 miles to maybe a quarter mile to something 10 feet in front of you, the camera can't focus on all the objects at once. You're an incredible photographer if you can get all those objects to come into focus at once. In fact, it's almost impossible. So focus, you want to focus, and I try to get my focus set correctly. You can have all the other settings on your camera correct, but if your camera's out of focus, the picture's useless. Nobody's going to want a blurry picture of Mount Baker or a blurry picture of a barn that, it's just not going to work. Focus today. Now, focus on the sermon. When we lose focus or sight of God's work in the past in our lives, we quickly become despondent in the present. When we're off kilter in the present, we will struggle to believe in the future. Now, there's two things I'm hitting on here. I'm hitting on things in the past and things in the future, but living in the present as a result of both, or looking to the past and looking into the future. In chapter 50 of Isaiah, we found the servant's qualifications, and we found that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah, is going to be, of course, from the time he wrote it, but to the time he came the first time, he would be fully reliable, completely capable, and divinely called. The servant was going to be the one who had the perfect character and the perfect actions to be able to complete whatever God had for him and whatever God desired. We'll be talking more about that in our communion time. But that was chapter 50. Now we come to chapter 51, and we find, and in the last verse of chapter 50, it was a judgment verse. It was about the unbelieving and what God's going to do to the unbelieving in verse 11. But in chapter 51, God turns from those sharp words of judgment upon the unbelieving nation at the end of the chapter 50, and he turns to the godly remnant. Friends, that's you today, I hope. The godly, and he has words of encouragement for them. Words of encouragement. Today's sermon title is Finding Hope in the Confidence of God's Promises. Finding Hope in the Confidence of God's Promises. And when we lose focus on God's promises and we lose confidence in them, we're off kilter. We're a mess. But when things are a mess around us and we set the focus correctly on and find our hope and confidence in God's promises, even when everything seems to be going bad out there, our hearts can be at peace, all because our focus is in the right place. So come today as we talk about this, as we think about how Isaiah, through the Lord, wanted to turn the remnant's focus back to the promises of God. Where were the remnant? Probably this is prophetic that they were in captivity. Was the situation in captivity good for the remnant? No. Lots of badness. God calls them, remember the past and put your hope in the future. And I believe the future centers around the servant who's going to redeem them. Over and over, the people had been given, as we have looked at, God's word and the promises of God's God that was attached to his word. As the remnant languished here in Babylon, God continually reminded these captives that his word would be fulfilled, and he encouraged them to place their confident trust in his character. Just like the remnant of Isaiah's day, listen, we can never fail as long as we trust in God's word. We can never fail as long as we trust in God's word. Our lives, therefore, must continually be characterized as faith doers who actively and obediently commit our lives to our faithful, promise-keeping God. Come today, 2 points. First 11 verses, we're not doing the whole chapter. We're splitting this up. We're just going to do the 16 verses. But the first 11 verses, listen to me. Look at number one. Jehovah encourages the remnant to stay the course and patiently wait for the fulfillment of his promises. Stay the course. Can I say it this way? Don't lose your focus. About what? Let's find out. Verse 1. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock which you have hewn, where you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit where you have been dug from, if I could say it that way. The remnant are clearly addressed in this verse because he calls them those that follow after righteousness, those that seek the Lord. This is to a believing group of people who are languishing in Babylon. But he calls them, and he says it 3 times in this chapter. We'll hear it in the first 7 verses. He calls them, the first word, hearken. The second word that we look at is a different Hebrew word than the first and the third word, but they essentially mean the same thing. They mean, and the translation is this, pay attention. Pay attention. Hear. Listen. With an eye or an ear to actively obey. So the idea here is, he is calling these ones that follow after righteousness, that desire to do what is right, those that seek the Lord, the remnant, they are being called to listen to something he has to say to them. And I'm going to tell you today, where often the book of Isaiah is about calling the people back and repenting, he is calling the remnant to keep going after his promises. This is a word of encouragement today. Stay the course. Who are the people that faithfully desire to follow the righteousness after righteousness? They are the people that desire to follow the standard of God himself. God has placed the standards. Of course, in this point, the whole Bible hadn't been written, so it was whatever the prophets and the law had been handed down to them. And they were to exhibit wholehearted obedience to him. Those are the ones that followed after righteousness. They are the ones that desired that wholehearted obedience. But the call doesn't just ring out to listen. It is to hear and obey all of his word. Listen to what Young says. It's in your notes. You might want to look at this quote because it's really critical for what we're trying to say this morning. This implies an active, vigorous, that's the word I liked, seeking after righteousness. A hungering and thirsting thereafter, which results in action, unquote. Active, vigorous, seeking, hungering, thirsting, action. Those are the key words I just took from there. I don't know if I need to say a whole lot more about this. It's pretty clear, just in that one little short sentence, what the call for these people, and I think by application for us today, it is a call to do what is right, but not sitting on your couch. And you can sit on your couch and do right, okay? So it's not wrong to sit on your couch. But it's not just sitting all day and doing nothing. It is action. It is vigorous. It is diligence. It is going at it. It is zealous. Zealousness. Not for the wrong, but for the right. For God's word. For the standard. That's what the idea here is. So this is the call here in verse 1. But let's move on to verse 2 because he tells these remnant, the ones that are, he says to follow after righteousness, to vigorously, actively seek obedience. He says, I've got an illustration for you. He says, look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. You know what he says here? He calls the remnant to look at their past. And he says, in the past, I called Abraham and Sarah. Friends, Abraham and Sarah, when he called them and when the main passage unfolded, they were old and they were barren. In our society, in some sense, when it came to starting a line of descendants, we would say they are fruitless, hopeless, no possibility. We could, in fact, say it would be impossible to have a generation or a host of descendants that would come from them when they were old, washed up, and she couldn't have a child. But God calls them, and he uses them as an illustration here because they are an illustration of an example of a couple of two who believed and actively obeyed by faith. And they did it when the results did not look possible. They still faithfully obeyed. Were they perfect in the process? Of course not. There were struggles along the way. But we know that God blessed them and gave them the son Isaac. You know the story. We don't need to repeat this whole story. And from Isaac came Jacob, and from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's really what we're talking about, the descendants here of Judah, of those 12 tribes. One of the brothers is Judah. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 18, and he reiterates it later in the book, that his descendants, Abraham and Sarah, through the line of Isaac, would be what? Blessed. They'd be blessed. Now God is turning to the remnant here in Babylon, and he is reminding them, don't forget about Abraham and Sarah. Don't forget that I'm the God of impossibility. I will keep my word. I will keep my promise. I will keep my covenant. And so in this illustration, what God is saying to the people, he is encouraging the remnant. And friends, we should be encouraged today. And this is the truth he's encouraging them with, that his power overcame both doubt and impossibility. Remember what Sarah did? She laughed. When Sarah laughed, God fulfilled his word. When Abraham was faced with killing his one and only son, God fulfilled his word. Now when the nation, now fast forward to where the remnant sits here today in Babylon, or then, but in the today of Isaiah 51. When the nation appeared doomed and set aside by the nation of Babylon, taken into captivity, God is telling the remnant, I will fulfill my word. And where we sit today, we might think doom and gloom, right? From what's going on, doesn't look good. The call today is don't lose your focus. Focus on the promises of God's word. God says he will redeem his people, and he will redeem his people. Look at verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. If you could just imagine for a moment these people in Babylon, where their situation, there wasn't any singing going on. There wasn't much for joy. There had been a lot of loss and a lot of grief. I've read just about the whole book of Lamentations in the last 2 weeks during my quiet time, as I'm preparing some Thanksgiving messages out of the center of the book. And I said, I've got to read what this book is about. When you read the book of Lamentations, we're going to read a few excerpts coming up in a few weeks from that book. You will understand what was going on with this terrible situation that was happening to the city. The crying, the horrors. And you can literally feel it as you read the book. That Jeremiah's description. That's what I'm talking about. But God says to the people, that's what they were going through. Their city was destroyed. Their temple was ransacked. Their gold and silver was taken to Babylon. The people were tortured. Only the poor people were left at home, a few poor people left in Judah. Jeremiah was exiled to Egypt. I read through part of Jeremiah this week to see how he was treated during the time when he was prophesying. He wasn't treated very well. That's what I'm talking about. God says, but here is my promise. Here's my comfort to Zion. And so he reiterates this promise. And it is in language that is, even though it's in the future, that God's deliverance is still yet to come for the nation. It is as if the language is, it's already been fulfilled. It's as good as done. And so he's comforting these people, this remnant, that he says, I'm going to what? Verse 3, I'm going to comfort your waste places. I'm going to alleviate your sorrow and your distress, and I'm going to give you spiritual strength and encouragement. What once would be were desolate places, and we'll hear that in Lamentations, will become a garden of perpetual peace and joy. That's what we hold on to, friends. We don't hold on to this out here. We hold on to the promises of God and actively, faithfully follow his righteousness and seek his face. And if God could do these things with two people, if God could fulfill it with Abraham and Sarah and turn barrenness and lack of trust at times into and impossibility into faith and active obedience, he can fulfill his word for the remnant that's left in Babylon, and he can fulfill it for who is left in America today and around the globe. He will. Praise songs are going to abound one day. Look at this. Joy and gladness and thanksgiving, the voice of melody. God will comfort the nation. God will change their land. God will give joy and gladness. But there's more. Look at verse 4. He says it again. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. A law will proceed from me. I will make my judgment to rest. And the word judgment is probably justice, that idea of justice. God's justice is going to rest as a light to his people. Ah, justice. Laws today. Oh, we got law problem. We got justice problems. I mean, I could stand here for too long talking about the problems in Whatcom County that I observe where I sit and what I'm doing and what I hear about and what I read. Justice and law and it seems like dishonest people are winning. Yeah. It seems like the thieves get all the stuff. Just wait, there's more here. God says, and he informs the remnant that a law will be issued and justice will be provided as a light to the nations. A law will proceed from me. What law could this be? The law, it will be, which emanates from God, and it will be an expression of his will. I'm going to give you a hint. Turn to Romans 3. And it doesn't say specifically which law, but some kind of law is going to emanate. I don't think he's talking about the Mosaic law here. But there's some law that's going to come that is going to be used in the future that is going to be expressly God and emanating from God and probably fulfilled in Jesus Christ completely. It's got to be. It says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Turn to Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Whether it's exactly specifically referred to as this, but it's got to be something similar to this. Whatever's emanating from God in this future time, when the people will be redeemed and delivered, is going to be a law so wonderful and so perfect and so divine. And its justice is going to be a light to the people. It's going to be like never before. It's going to be wonderful. Because the remnant will experience this. The only one who could adequately fulfill this law, and of course we saw that in the first coming of Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ. And Isaiah has been speaking over and over already, and he's going to continue to speak about this coming servant, which we believe is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will fulfill, I think he's the one that will fulfill this truth. It'll be his law. He will administer it. One thing I think about often is I think about the kingdoms of this world today. I even think about our own nation, which started out so good and has turned so quickly. And I think about it that even though we started out so good, our nation is nothing compared to what's coming under the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think about the bad ones, if we could say it that way, all those bad nations that have existed in kingdoms, and they certainly don't measure up to what's coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in that one. Our hope is in this one. Verse 5, let's continue. My righteousness is near, God says to the people. My salvation is gone forth. Mine arms will judge the people. The islands, that's the nations. I think that's a reference to the nations. Will wait upon me and on mine arm. Will they trust? What a promise in this verse. God declares his righteousness is near and his salvation has gone out. And you might say, well, the remnant didn't feel like it. It didn't feel any righteous, feel, maybe that's not the right word, but it didn't seem like there was much for righteousness that was near them or salvation or deliverance that was close to them in Babylon. So what is the salvation or deliverance here? It could be that they would be returned to, from Babylon to Judah. But in the context and connected to righteousness, it seems to be better that this has a spiritual deliverance, and it's the deliverance from sin. That goes with righteousness. Not just a physical deliverance, that could be part of it. But it is a spiritual deliverance from sin. What are we talking about? Or excuse me, who are we talking about in the prior chapters? The servant. And then he's going to read in just three short chapters later. We're going to read, he was wounded for our sins, right? And all of those verses that we're going to soon look at. I think this is bound up in the midst of a messianic prophecy that Jesus Christ will be the fulfillment of the righteousness that is near and salvation coming quickly and being here. Jesus Christ would fit this fulfillment. And then if you turn to Galatians 3:8, we find Gentiles would be saved by faith in Christ. He talks about the nations. On his arm, they will trust. In Acts 3:24 through 26, Peter preaches this same theme. And he spoke of the fulfillment of the nation's blessing in God's Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we can say all the promises of righteousness and salvation bound up for the nation of the Jews and for all the world is in Jesus Christ. And it is truly on the servant's arm that all the nations will one day trust. We have repeatedly seen that. Let's look at verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will wax old like garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Could you imagine what an encouraging word this would be for the remnant in Babylon? And I hope it's an encouragement for you today. One day, all the people will see that the heavens and the earth will pass away and be destroyed. And a new heaven and a new heavens and a new earth will come into being. The temporal systems of man and the heathen world will come to an abrupt end. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 26. Because earlier in the book, Isaiah had said this. He had said some similar language to what I just read. He says, Isaiah 40, 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one fails. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, Jehovah commanded the people to look up and view God's creation as proof of his word and his power. Now he's saying in Isaiah 51, verse 6, he is saying, look up to the heavens, but don't notice the creation anymore. Notice something else. Notice the earth and the heavens are actually going to vanish away. That's different than what he said in chapter 40. And he's telling the people that one day, all that was created will change. The heavens and the earth will be no more. And it will be again proof of God's power and his word. And in fact, he says, those that dwell therein will die in like manner. Can I say it this way? Every single thing that's tainted by sin will be destroyed. Every single person that lives in unrighteousness will be destroyed. There is a picture here of the temporal nature of man, the temporal nature of sin and its effects, and the eternal, notice the contrast, my salvation will be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. I'm sure you're wanting to know what the word abolished means. The word abolished means to be made downhearted. Now, you might have thought abolished in a little different way, but it has this idea of not being shattered or dismayed. In other words, not only will the salvation of God last forever, but his righteousness will never bring disappointment. Will never be dismayed. There'll be no discouragement. There'll be no downheartedness. There'll be no dismay. There'll be none of that under the righteousness of God in the future time. This is amazing. You remember earlier in Isaiah 40, he had contrasted the temporal nature of man to his word. Listen to what he said in Isaiah 40, verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, talking about man, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I can tell you right now that a good sermon could be made out of these couple of verses about the temporal nature and things that are forever. We have at least three things that there is talk here. The word of God, his salvation, and his righteousness. I'll let somebody else run with that sermon idea. But that would be quite a truth right there. Verse 7, let's continue. God calls the people again for the third time. Listen to me. It's like he wants them to get the point. And follow. Don't lose your focus. Find your hope in my promises. You that know righteousness. A repeat of verse 1. The people in whose heart is my law. And here is this next application. You do not have to fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. I'll ask you one more time. Where was this remnant? Most likely, what were you talking about? In a place that they would have feared man. You think Nebuchadnezzar would have been a scary figure to be under? You know what God says to the remnant? Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of man. Look at verse 8. Why? What is the hope in the promises of God? What is the hope that his righteousness and salvation and his word is forever? That the heavens and earth will pass away, but man will not survive. The temporal nature of man. The hope is that God will, and he's encouraging these people, be the one that is forever. Because look what happens to mankind. The moth shall eat them like a garment. And the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness, here we go again, shall be forever. And my salvation from generation to generation. He's telling these people, deliverance is coming. Yeah. Your enemy is going to be eaten up like a worm and the moth. And I don't need to give you the illustrations of our clothes. Okay? You know them. Clothes don't last forever. And it's maybe not moths and worms that are eating our clothes, but it's other things, right? I've told you about Perry Pallet, how many holes I got in my pants. Jeans, nonetheless, from nail stubble and nails that you get caught on, and I hated it when I ripped my jeans, okay? I guess I probably have a little bit more resources now. I could buy myself an extra pair of jeans, but in those early days of Perry Pallet, I didn't have a lot of extra money. And so when I would wear a pair of jeans, I'd put duct tape around them, around the holes if I had to. Perry's often gave us some money for stipend for shoes. I had boots that had, and I think Doug did this too, we had duct tape on our boots. We were so cheap. They don't last very long. Not even 6 months. One time I found in the lost and found pile at Perry's. They always had a lost and found pile, and I always got my best bargains in the lost and found pile. I probably got your pair of pants. There was a brand new pair of Carhartts.
Double new.
Woo! And guess what happened to them soon after? Nails. I mean, even those. And then, man, I had a, that was like a treasure trove. But they disappeared. Even my most favorite sweatshirt, which has now been retired and it's hanging in the garage wall next to my plaque that Perry's gave to me of a pallet with pictures of myself on it working at Perry Pallet. They gave that to me on my last day exactly 3 years ago today. I quit Perry Pallet. And they gave me, and I retired my sweatshirt. It's hanging in the garage. The thing is tattered. The moths and the worms may be eating it right now. That's the picture. Why do we not have to worry about mankind? That's their end. God's going to take care of them. Just like the moths eat the clothes, man will have has a short lifespan. Even those who revile us, even those who hate us, that is going to be their end. It's going to be swift. I know I need to finish this, but here's something I've been thinking about lately. Every single time a person mocks a Christian, or for that fact, people mock anybody. Every time people hate on people with their way they speak and the way they act, there is nobody that is going to outlive God. In other words, it could be next month, it could be next year, it could be even 5 years, they will die. Anybody that's ever mocked God in the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1800s, you name it, they've all passed away. They all meet their end. Now, we would wish they would turn to God. And we're thankful God's a long-suffering God. Sometimes people wait till the last day of their life to accept God. But let me tell you, those who revile every single king has died. You name the worst of the worst. Hitler's, Stalin's, the moths are eating their bodies today. Or worms. So what is he saying to these people? He's saying, be encouraged. Do not fear the scorn or mockery of men. Sustain yourselves wholly upon the Lord. And so we as men and women, we're often afraid of many things, but for the righteous and faith-filled ones, the only way to overcome fear is remind yourself. And I'm going to go back to verse 1. I skipped this part. Go back to the end of verse 1. Remind yourself of the rock wherewith you have been cut from. And the hole of the pit where you have been digged from, and find your true hope and security in the righteous arm of Jehovah. Remember the verse, lead me to the rock. My anchor holds. All of those verses about Jesus is the rock. That's who we hold on to. Continue on in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as the ancient days and the generations of old. Art thou not in that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Let me explain here. Isaiah now cries out. I think it's Isaiah probably, or representative of the people. He cries out and he begs the arm of the Lord. And it's not that the arm of the Lord is sleeping. Okay? But he wants the arm of the Lord to wake up. In other words, do your work right now, I think is what Isaiah is hoping. Deliver the people. Awake that arm. That arm of the Lord, a strength like the ancient days and in the generations of old. God says to Jehovah, he's calling on him, do your work like you did in the old days. And then he says, do it like when you cut Rahab and wounded the dragon. Rahab is not the person that we know of in the scriptures. That's not Rahab here. Rahab is a word that is used in Isaiah 30, verse 7, as probably, and this is some surmising, but if you look up a dictionary definition, it has the idea of a mythical sea creature, but something from Egypt. And the picture here is of God rescuing his people from Egypt. Look at the next verse, because it goes with it. Art thou not who hath, with your strong arm, wake up, God, your strong arm, which did what? Dried the sea up? The waters of the great deep that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. That's the Red Sea crossing. In other words, just here's what Isaiah is crying out to the Lord. He's saying, can I say it this way? Do Exodus, and I don't mean this to be irreverent, do Exodus part 2. God, we remember the past. You helped us leave Egypt. Exodus part 1. Now God said, or Jehovah is cried out to by Isaiah, do Exodus part 2 and have us leave Babylon. And what is he appealing to? The past. He remembers what God had done, and he finds his hope in the promises of the past. And then verse 11, As we've seen here, just as God by his arm has delivered his people in the past, so it is a guarantee he will do the same in the future. Look at verse 11. Therefore, here's the grand conclusion. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. Here is the glorious and grand conclusion, because once the powerful enemies have been eliminated, the redeemed will most definitely return. And I got that this could refer to Babylon coming back to Judah, but there has to be something greater here. It's partially fulfilled in the return from Babylon, but the final and complete fulfillment will happen in the future kingdom. Whether Isaiah understood that all, he may not understood it, but we know that he is calling the people not just to think about the past, but think about the future. A lot of this is about the future of what God's doing. Hold on to that promise. Focus on what God's going to do, on his promises. And hold on to that. And that will give you powerful present day living. Sorrow and sighing, grief and suffering will be in the past. And I believe the future blessings will be a result of the servant's work. Well, let's close the last few verses here. Number two today. Not only do we see Jehovah encourages the remnant to stay the course and patiently wait for the fulfillment of his promises, number two, Jehovah defends the remnant, and he leaves them absolutely no reason to live in fear of man. I know my outline points are not stellar. They're not the teachers you're going to hear on TV, okay? But I hope you can just simply look at these points here and understand what I'm trying to say. Look, Jehovah's going to defend his remnant, and he says, you have nothing to fear now. If God be for us, who can be against us? That would be the outline point. Verse 12. I. You want another sermon? God's enough. Right here. God's enough. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? I think Jehovah is now replying to the plea of Isaiah and the people of verse 9. Remember he said, awake my arm, wake up and do your work. Jehovah replies, he says to the people, the remnant, and it's in a double I. He uses the word I twice, emphasis, emphatically reassuring his people that it is only he that will bring any lasting comfort to the people. It's only God who's going to bring us lasting comfort today. Amen. It's only God who is where the hope lies in. God is the sole deliverer, the sole comforter. And so on that basis, he turns to the people and he says, you have no need to fear what man will do. Because man is but a mere mortal. Because Jehovah, and compared to Jehovah, who is eternal. And that takes us right back to Isaiah 46 and 7 about the grass. And man is like grass, and God's word is forever. It takes us right back to that chapter. And then the whole chapter is about the greatness of God. And how do we fly as eagles? A verse that's often taken out of its context and just put up on a, and it's a great verse. But we fly like eagles because of God. Because he's eternal. Because of his promises. And so even for our day, our hope and encouragement, and this hope and encouragement reaches into our souls, because the eternal God truly is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46, verse 1. But look at verse 13. I mean, some of these verses probably need to have a lot more done with them. But we have to hasten on. Forgettest the Lord thy maker, that hast stretched forth the nations and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of your oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? God says to these people, he says, the nation as a whole, he says, you have chosen to follow temporal man instead. Instead of following I, and my righteousness, which is forever, and my deliverance, which is going to come, and my salvation, and my word, instead, you have chosen to forget the Lord. And he says, here's the folly of it. Not only did the Lord do his creation work, but you have foolishly followed man to try to save you, i.e., earlier in the book, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the woes that we talked about in Isaiah. And he says, why have you done that? Because, yes, you felt that he was ready to destroy you, but now he turns to them, and he turns to the remnant, and he says exactly what I was thinking and saying to you earlier. Where is the fury of that oppressor of the Assyrians? 200 years later, where was the fury of that oppressor? Gone. Where is the fury of Hitler? Gone. But who's still forever? Who's still on his throne? God.
Amen.
That's the picture. That's the comfort he's giving to these people. So he's saying, I'm going to defend the remnant. Look at my outline point. So you have no reason to fear the oppressor. With God as their comforter, there is no need to fear. Verse 14, the captive exile hasteneth. Look at this promise. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed. And he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. He turns to the captives and he says, there's coming a day soon where you will be loosed. You will not die in this pit. Did some people of Judah die in Babylon? I think this is talking about Babylon here and leaving. Yes. But was the nation destroyed in Babylon? No. The bread would not fail. And they returned. And they returned under Cyrus. Amazing. Verse 15. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. I will admit, I have read Isaiah a few times in my life. I have never closely read this until I studied it. Can you say today that this chapter must stand as one of the great chapters of encouragement for God's people after reading this? I mean, this stands like a psalm, not just of praise, but I mean of encouragement. We need to mark this one in our Bibles to go to when we're discouraged, don't we? God reminds the remnant of his powerful works. We've talked about this, but central to his powerful works is the work that is surrounded on both sides. And that's the work of his servant. It will be him that will replace the old order with a greater and grander new one. And in the future, in the new world, in the new spiritual Zion, a city of new spiritual people will be fully realized under the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And all this would happen based on who the Lord is. He's Jehovah. He's eternal. He's covenant keeper. He's creator, he's protector, he's omnipotent, and he's the promise-keeping God. And God has pledged to do these things, and he did it in the first Exodus, he would do it in their behalf in the second Exodus. And I want to close with a quote from Young. God's name is the basis for all the coming actions, and that name that is given is, he is the Lord of hosts. And if it's true that all the hosts are the Lord's, then no mortal enemy can possibly keep his people in bondage, unquote. Just like the remnant of Isaiah's day, we sit here. Maybe we wonder, has God forgot us? Has God forgot his word? I think we can unequivocally say he has not. But perhaps we've lost our focus today about it. We might say, yes, we believe it. But how is that playing out in active, vigorous, diligent obedience to the Lord each and every day? To stand for truth, to stand and do what is right. God will never fail us. And as long as we trust in his word, we can be used of him. Our lives must be continually characterized as doers of faith and keep our focus on the faithful promise-keeping God. Let's close.